Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Our text is in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. At the outset, let me mention the context. I have not read the 11th chapter, but that is the chapter of the heroes of the faith. You have him there mentioning Abraham and Daniel and all of those other great patriarchs who lived in the ages before. And they are suggested to be, in the first verse, a cloud of witnesses. And he wasn't talking about them looking down from heaven, but he was simply saying that these witnesses are like a cloud of witnesses in the arena when you're running a race. And they have already run their race, but they are interested in what we're doing, but they're not watching from heaven. I think that's not the idea, so I mentioned that. The second thing is the besetting sin. You notice that he said in verse 1, there is a sin that does so easily beset us or throw us off the track and hampers us from running the race that we ought to run. You know that one does not enter a race with a cinder block tied around his foot. He doesn't enter a race with a field transport pack on his back. He doesn't enter the race with a couple hundred pounds of cement on him, because you want to run the race as rapidly as you can, and you get rid of everything that's not essential for that running that race. You don't set out to run a race, the 440-yard dash, in flip-flops. That's not conducive to winning a race. And we all know that. And so what he's saying is here that we must get rid of all of these things that hinder us, that we may run the race as we should. But notice that he says in the latter clause of verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, then looking unto Jesus. We must therefore carefully exclude from our lives everything that is not conducive to running the Christian race. Notice also then in the text a few things to open it up before we begin. First of all, Christ is the author and the completer of faith. The word our, if you look in your King James Bible, you will see that he says the finisher of our faith, and our is italicized, which means it's not in the Greek and should not be in the English, I think, because what he's actually saying is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. That is the faith that saves the soul and leads us to persevere in following Christ. We must agonize in this race. He says that we run with patience the race that is set before us. And you know, when a runner is running in a race, he isn't just trotting. He's putting every ounce of strength he has into every step that he takes, because that's necessary to run the race and to win. So here in this text, we are to be persevering with all our might and with all our strength in this race. In Psalm 40 and verse 6, the scripture says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, that is, God didn't desire those things. He commanded them, but he had no pleasure in them. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, now this is Christ and it's a prophecy of him, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's the one that we're looking unto. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the originator of our faith, that's ours because given unto us. But that's the important thing for us to recognize. And Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you realize how much shame there was in being crucified? There was, first of all, the moral shame. They crucified those victims without any clothes. And if you can imagine the Son of God hanging in public view, nude. That was a horrible shame for anyone. That's one of the reasons, I believe, that the women stood back from the cross, because of the shame of it. But remember this. The only shame that Christ was actually bearing was for you and me, because he had no reason to have shame. He had never sinned. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden, they would have never been required to wear clothes. But because of sin, that's the reason we wear clothes. And when women or men take off their clothes, as many do today, and parade themselves nearly nude, they're denying the scripture, because God clothed Adam and Eve before he put them out of the garden. And we are to wear clothes because we are sinners. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ bore this shame. Furthermore, crucifixion was like hanging, or like being executed in an electric chair. That's something that has a stigma to it. And in the society and the time in which Jesus lived, the ultimate shame was to be crucified, because the word of God had said, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So Jesus Christ was cursed because he was hung upon the cross. Let us then consider the theme, looking unto Jesus. First of all, we will note that the way the believer looks to Jesus. How does a believer look to Jesus? What's Paul talking about here when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Well, certainly he wasn't talking about a comparison. He's not talking about seeing Jesus as a good example. There are those who would like to tell us, well, what Paul meant was that as we have men that have been heroic in particular deeds that they've done in war, and others such as the soldiers and Marines who gave their lives to defend our country, or like Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie who gave their lives at the Alamo with others. And they say, what the scripture is talking about here, what Paul means is that we are to honor him, or to look unto him as a great example, because after all, he died on the cross. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. And others say, well, it's like the 300 Spartans who died at Thermopylae defending their country against the Persian. One of those Spartan mothers, as her son was leaving to go to the battle, she put her hand on his shield and said, son, with it or on it. And she meant, don't you come back without that shield. If you do, I want them to carry you back dead. Dead or with your shield. And the soldiers of Sparta were renowned for their heroism. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. None of the heroic examples of these men, and we give them honor as to our nation and in other ways. When someone, I remember the story that my father told me that happened in the community where we lived in Arkansas, just about a mile from our house. There was a little child, a gravel road, there's no traffic to speak of. Little child, about 2 or 3 years old, was playing in the road, and my uncle had driven his team home for dinner, and they would just leave the team standing in the harness and everything, the reins wrapped around the post on the wagon. Well, something spooked Uncle Ed's horses, and they took off, and it was just up the hill where those people live. And that mother heard that team coming, and she ran out, and she caught that baby and threw it out of the way. But the team and the wagon killed her. That's heroic, marvelous love of a mother who will any time give her life for her child. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's marvelous. And we give all honor to those that have died in that manner. But that's not what he's talking about here. None of these examples can impart unto us faith in Jesus Christ. They are as impotent to do that as it is possible to be. And it is as Linsky said. He said, what we need is not an example. He said, from start to finish, we need the divine Christ as the one who can fill us with faith, keep us in faith, and finally crown us in our faith. That's what we need. So whatever Paul's talking about here, it's not a comparison, because Jesus is the one that we're looked to. Jesus Christ is far above all of those examples that's mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and all others that have ever lived. He is significantly different. The looking in the text then is not a visual sight either. It's not an example that the scripture is talking about. And it is not a visual sight, because if you realize, only a very few people ever got the privilege of seeing Christ in the flesh. When Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea and the angels appeared unto the shepherds, they went in and they saw the babe lying in the manger. And the wise men came and presented their gifts to him. And then the Jews saw him as he was a young boy, 12 years of age. He was in the temple discoursing with the doctors of the law at 12 years of age. And they saw him. But we must recognize that only those who lived in his lifetime saw him. Those Jews who hated him and who persecuted him and eventually crucified him, they saw him, but they didn't believe on him. They had no faith in him. So many of those who saw Jesus in the flesh, it did not profit them in any way. The sight of him in his earthly days brought neither conviction to them nor repentance so that they might know Christ as their Savior. They saw him, but they could not see him. They saw his miracles. Jesus performed those mighty miracles that are recorded in the scriptures, and they saw them, but they did not believe on him. In John 6, let me turn you there, John chapter 6 and verse 28. Now these are the people who had eaten, there was 5,000 men, and Jesus performed this miracle by taking a boy's lunch. He had 2 small fish and 5 small loaves of bread. And those people hadn't had anything to eat in a couple of days. And Jesus said, command them to sit down. And the scripture tells us in the first part of John 6, there was 5,000 men beside the women and the children. And Jesus took that boy's lunch and began to break the bread and to break the fish and fed all of those people, perhaps as many as 10,000 people. Then, notice in verse 28, then said they unto him, now they had just eaten a day or so before, they had just eaten this miraculous meal. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Mark what they said. They said therefore unto him. Now keep in mind, they had just saw this marvelous miracle of feeding of that great number. And they said, what sign? What sign? What miracle showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Visual recognition of Jesus Christ did not save the soul. These people saw Jesus, did not believe on him, and then when they heard his doctrine later in the chapter, they went away. They said, this is a hard message. Who can hear it? And away they went. Therefore, we recognize that these miracles which the Jews saw, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, he restored the sight to the blind, and many other great miracles that he did in their sight, in their presence. And you know what they did? They didn't believe. Those miracles only made their condemnation greater than it ever would have been if they'd have never seen the miracles that he did. Their bellies were full from a miraculous meal here in John chapter 6. And they say, show us a sign. They feasted on the physical bread, but rejected the bread of heaven. That's what people do who do not look unto Jesus. Now, in the second place, looking unto Jesus is a spiritual exercise, not a physical thing, a spiritual thing. This is the exercise of the soul, not of the eyes. Looking is to consider Jesus in all his offices. First of all, he comes as a prophet. Now, what does a prophet do? A prophet tells us what to do and how to worship God. He comes secondly as a priest. What does a priest do? He offers sacrifice for us. And thirdly, he comes as a king, and we look unto him as a king. And what does a king do? A king rules over you. A king tells you how to live. Therefore, we see Christ revealed in the scriptures, and he is the author of faith. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's the finisher of faith. That is, he not only initiated it, but he accomplishes it. He brings it to pass. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In the Old Testament, saints and prophets, they longed to see Jesus. They longed for him to come. They were looking for him. They were hoping for him, his soon coming as the believers. But they did not get the privilege to see him. They saw him spiritually, and they saw him essentially as he was promised to them in the scriptures. Let me compare the seeing of the Old Testament with that of the New Testament briefly. First of all, they believed he was to come. Abraham, Jesus said, saw my day and rejoiced. What was he doing? He was looking spiritually for Christ to come. He believed he was going to come, and he was anticipating that. They saw him at that time in the Old Testament at a great distance. We, because of the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures, we see him up close. They had the telephoto. We have the portrait. We've got the life-size image. They had the type. We have the antitype. They had the shadow. We have the reality. They had the outline. We have the full script. They had him promised in the prophetic dawn, but we have him in full meridian light. The Old Testament saints had the blueprint. We've got the building erected. There's the difference, the significance. They were looking forward, but we've got the reality. In the New Testament, we have the full depository of Jesus Christ. You want to know something about Jesus Christ? Look in the New Testament and you're going to find it. Because that's revealed unto us, to reveal to us everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ. And we do need to know about him. And we study about him. In the New Testament, we have the full picture of Jesus Christ. It's not just the sketch on the wall. We got the full painting in all its glory. This is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now he's talking about the grace of the gospel and the appearance of Jesus Christ. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us, that is those that have lived later, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. That gospel is good news. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind in this race. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means that the blind people can see Jesus as well as people with eyes. Fanny Crosby, the famous hymn writer who was blind, said this: if I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's spiritual sight. Thirdly, the believer looks unto Jesus Christ as the victor. Christ was not a failure. Christ didn't lose the battle. The essence of him being the author and the finisher of the faith was that the Father put into his hands the whole substance of the gospel and of how sinners could be saved and how they would be saved. And he said, as it were, to his Son, I'm giving you these, and I want you to go and redeem them and bring them back to me. Jesus knew about the cross before he ever came into the world, because in Revelation 17 and 8 and 13 and 8, it says that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in the purpose and the plan of God. That was already determined. That wasn't something that just happened. That wasn't something that the Jews did out of the plan of God. Not at all. God was in perfect control and has always been in perfect control of everything. And so we see Christ in his suffering and shame and death on the cross for our sins. And after the resurrection, you remember the disciples, they didn't understand. They didn't think he was going to die. Peter said, that's far from you. That's not going to happen. I'll fight for you. I'll defend you. But when he appeared to them after the resurrection in the book of Luke 24:26, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, that is, to fulfill the scriptures, and to enter into his glory. That's what the author's talking about here, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before. If you can comprehend anything about the crucifixion, you know it was a horrible thing physically, a miserable way to die. But not only that, but according to Isaiah 53, the Father took the sins of his people and put them on the pure and holy, sinless Jesus Christ. And he bore them before God and paid the penalty and discharged the debt so that no believer in Jesus Christ can ever face a sin for condemnation. Those Jews said, when we get him on the cross, we've got him. He's done. He's through. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He made the cross the emblem of his victory. And the cross of Jesus Christ is a symbol of the greatest victory ever won in the history of the world. Nothing compares to it. I was a boy when the soldiers and sailors and Marines came home from World War II. And I can remember a little bit of the euphoria that we had at that time and how we welcomed and honored those men and what they had done. Nothing compared to the victory which Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says this, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You know what Paul's saying? He says, there is nothing in the world that compares to the cross. Now, he wasn't talking about the wood. He wasn't talking about a little lapel on your shirt or on your dress or around your neck. He's talking about the doctrine of the cross, how Christ saves sinners. Nothing compares with that. Christ proved then that he was the victor when they took him down dead from the cross. And when Joseph and Nicodemus buried him, the Jews said, that's it, all done. But they happened to remember that he had told them at the very beginning of his ministry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up. I will build it again. And they ran into Pilate and they said, we remember while the deceiver was yet alive that he said, after 3 days, I'll rise. They knew what he meant. And they said, give us soldiers. Pilate said, you got your guard. Go and make it as sure as you can. And they put the guard on the tomb. Saturday night and Sunday morning, Jesus Christ arose from the grave. Those guards fell as though they were dead men. And when Christ then went out of the tomb, he began to appear first to Mary Magdalene and then to others, and finally to the 11 as they were met together. And he showed them his hands and his feet. He said, look and see. It's me. They thought he was a ghost. He said, I'm not a spirit. I've got flesh and bones. Handle me and see. These were eyewitness accounts. And they looked at his hands and his feet, and it was him indeed. In 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He proved that he was the victor when he sat down on the right hand of his Father in glory, because Jesus Christ went from this earth, and when he went up, he didn't go alone. Do you remember what he did? Many, the scripture says, many of the saints which arose after his resurrection and went into the holy city unto Jerusalem and appeared unto many, they went right with him into glory. He took them in. He said, this is the promise of the glorious harvest to come. These that he had raised from the dead by his own power. That was the victory that Christ achieved. And when he got to glory, all the angels of God were worshiping. All the saints of all ages were worshiping him. But the grandest moment was when the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ, welcome home, my son. You have won the victory. And all the saints of God, since the world began, have been looking to Jesus Christ, who is the beginner and the finisher of our faith, because he went to the cross and he suffered and he died and he arose again and he's alive forevermore. He's coming again. One day soon, he will come again in the clouds of glory, and we will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's looking unto Jesus. May the Lord help you to do it spiritually.